If you are in children's church, you have the opportunity to go and study the Word of God together. I'm going to ask you to take your scriptures out and also that outline that is in your bulletin. It is given for your benefit, and I think you will find it tracking nicely with our subject this morning. We'll be taking a little more of a thematic or a topical approach to the subject of God. And there's a reason for that. And this evening, as Pastor Matt talked about, we're going to be showing the movie, The Case for Christ. Please note that it is starting at 5 o'clock, not 6 o'clock. It is a little longer than some, so we thought we would start it a little earlier and get you out a little earlier. But it is a story of, it is the life story, true life story of someone that I would say just about everybody in this room has been exposed to or come across his life in one form or another. He's a man who was an investigative reporter for the Chicago News Tribune, the newspaper. Some of his work as an investigative reporter has gained national fame and exposure. He is very skilled at digging for the truth and putting it together. And he was doing a great job of that from the newspaper standpoint. And lo and behold, in the faith journey of his wife came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he was absolutely livid. He was what we might call a skeptic. And you may be, I'm assuming there are skeptics here this morning. And every week, I know there's people all across the board in their faith journey. Some would claim to have walked with Jesus Christ as a Christ follower for decades, and some of you I know are skeptics. You don't believe in God or a personal relationship with God, and I'm glad you're here. And I welcome you here every week. And it is a challenge to talk to everybody in wherever they're at, but I like a challenge. I especially like a challenge of someone who isn't convinced yet that there is a God. And I'm just going to talk with you like we're having a cup of coffee. And let's sit back and let's talk and let's interact. And for every one of us this morning, the challenge is to take another step in our faith journey with Jesus Christ. So wherever you're at this morning in your faith journey with Jesus, you are here by, I think, divine design. You are here by the work of God in your life, and he has something that he wants you to grasp, something that he wants you to learn, something somehow to take it a step farther in practice this week. So let's just grab that cup of coffee, take a sip, and I encourage you to grab the outline. Also, join me tonight at 5 o'clock. And this week and next week, we're going to look at some of the themes that come out of that movie. And I titled it this morning, it comes from the movie tonight, Where the Chili Meets the Cheese. It's just another way, and I guess that's the way Chicago talks. It's another way of saying where the rubber hits the road, just getting down to the nitty-gritty of life. And we're just going to kind of get down to the nitty-gritty of life and want to try and build some cogent thoughts that build on each other about the existence of God. Could this be true, why I should consider it, and what it may mean in our life. So let's jump in, and we're going to start off with another skeptic this morning, one of the world's famous skeptics. I'm just going to quote him as he really pondered the potential reality of the existence of God and who Jesus Christ is. He made this statement, if Christianity is false, it is of zero importance. But if it is true, then there is nothing more important in the entire universe. And I would submit to you that that is exactly true. if Christianity is false and it hinges on someone named Jesus, if it is false, it is of zero importance to anyone's life. But if it is true, and if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and we'll look at that a little more, I think we all understand he claims to be God. If that is true, then nothing is more important than this in my life or in your life. Lots of cool things, lots of fun things, lots of things we could be involved in today, but nothing can be more important than this truth if it is true. That's the key theme that drives us this morning. It comes down to facts. Facts and truth. In Acts 17, the passage of scripture that I referenced and read from earlier, Paul presented the facts, the essential facts, the essential issue. Kind of the chili is meeting the cheese in Acts 17. He presents the facts as he lovingly waits for the truth to catch up. That's what Jesus Christ did in Paul's life. He lovingly presented the truth. He waited for the truth to catch up in Paul's life. And we see in Paul's life, he moves from an absolutely hostile attacker, a blatant enemy of Christianity, into the number one cheerleader for the way, the cause of Christ. What God did with Paul, what Paul did with the people in Athens, is my intention today, is to present the facts and let the facts lovingly catch up in your life. The key truth that drives us this morning, the key idea, you'll see it in your outline, is that God exists in infinite and impeccable perfection. Those are some big words, but simply, God is God. God is perfect. He exists, and he exists with intense passion for you. There is a connection between the God of the universe and your life. Three truths that I want to build around this morning, coming out of that statement that God exists in absolute perfection, at the same time, intensely passionate, loving for you. Number one, God exists, God is. Truth number one, God is. Now in the Bible, the Bible just assumes the existence of God. If you're familiar with the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. He's not talking about baseball, in the big inning. In the beginning, God created everything. The existence of God is assumed. I cannot bring a bunch of chemistry stuff up here this morning and make God. There is a sense I cannot prove the existence of God. I am not a God maker. I cannot manipulate God in a sense to show up. And you cannot make God. That's what makes this subject so big and so broad. We cannot create him. We're going to build on the idea in just a minute that God is bigger than us. So like if God is bigger than me, I cannot really create him, can I? Because that would make me bigger than God. I cannot create him. I cannot, in a sense, prove his existence to you unless I shoot you and you die and go into eternity. Then you'll know, but that kind of would not be the point, right? So we're going to build on this issue and this question with what God gives us to work with. Truth number one, God is. The Bible assumes it. I cannot recreate his being for you, but we're going to take the approach that Paul did at Athens. The Athenian people, the people at Athens were they enjoyed their intelligence. They sometimes flaunted their intelligence, but they were known for their thinking, their reasoning. And in Acts 17, it says Paul reasoned with them. So we want to put our reasoning caps on, our thinking caps on. There are a number of valid arguments, reasons, thoughts that drive us toward the existence of a supreme being. And we want to look at those this morning as we begin to move through this study, that there are a number of multiple rational arguments that challenge my brain, that challenge my thoughts, that challenge my life, and that guide all thinking people. Let's get ready to write a few of those down. Several philosophical arguments that are proposed about the existence of a supreme being. Let's consider them all as a collective package that are going to point us to some reality. But number one, cultural connections. I'm going to write that down. Cultural connections. Let me give you another phrase to go with it. The highest ideal. The highest ideal. Human beings, regardless of their culture, regardless of the period of time in history that they are born, every culture continually conceives of a perfect being that is greater than they are. That greater being is so great, it is that nothing greater can be imagined. Birthed within man in every culture seems to be a God concept. Let's take that a step further. In conjunction with that, in conjunction with the highest ideal in every culture, as we look out into the world around us, we notice the natural world, the world of creation. We notice the complexity of creation, a harmonious complexity of creation. We see a design. We see an intelligent design, and that intelligent design points us toward, demands, I would submit to you, a designer. Intelligent design, intelligent designer. There is a consistent complexity in the world around us, the natural world. Consider weather. Now I'll talk about the anomalies in just a moment. The consistent complexities of weather. I whip out my smartphone in just a moment, and I can see the preciseness of the sunset tonight, the preciseness of the sunset tomorrow. We can know the preciseness of the sunset on a certain day in 2017 or 2019. The movement of planets across the sky. All of those things spotlight the fingerprints of God. We can observe them, but we cannot control them. When my wife gave me a text, tornadoes all around her. There was nothing I could do except wait it out. Totally out of my control. And there was no one I could call outside of the God in heaven who could push a button and change anything or change everything. The harmonious complexity of creation. In two places that I've lived in my life, there were certain times a year it was great and is great to be a fisherman. The salmon spawn up the river. The salmon spawn into the river from in Wisconsin and Washington. Those fish that are hatched in streams or released in streams swim down the stream, swim down the river, go out to the ocean, go out into the Great Lakes, And a couple of years later, they come back and they are driven, they are consumed, they are passionate about being in the very stream that they started life off in. Explain that one to me. You know, I've thrown a lot of hooks in water and pulled a lot of fish out of the water. I have yet to see a fish throw me a hook that I bite on and they pull me into the river, into the water. Fish aren't always that smart. But they do a lot better at directions than I do. I get lost in Princeton. They swim out to the ocean and swim back to the very stream they began with. Explain that. The highest ideal points towards a God concept. The harmonious complexity of creation begins advertising the fingerprints of God. The philosophers who reason and think and dialogue, debate back and forth at our coffee shops give us another thought to wrestle with, another argument that points toward the existence of a supreme being, a God, we might call it, and that is cause and effect. Culture, complexity of creation, cause and effect. For every effect, there is a cause. And we think of the fish in the stream. What's the effect? Go from the stream to the ocean, go back to their birthplace. Explain that. What is the cause of that? It's not that they are all women and follow directions, or all men and follow directions. It's that there is that innate creative aspect of a great God. For every effect, there is a cause. There is a why to the what that they are doing. As we look at cause and effect, the thinkers tell me, suggest to me that the material world must have had some kind of cause for it to exist and have this effect. It must have had some kind of beginning, and the beginning must be outside of itself. The uncaused cause is God. The highest ideal, intelligent design, points to an intelligent, even more intelligent designer. He is the uncaused cause to everything that we take in. I don't have the time to talk about chronology this morning, the rationale, the thinking of chronology. Let's look at one last one. It has to do with conduct. Moral conduct. We all know what we know. And that is that if we're at the corner of the street and there's a little old lady right in front of us and a bus is coming along, there is something innate in us. I don't have to convince any of you that it would be wrong for me to push that lady in front of the bus. And we could go to any culture in the world, parachute into the most primitive of cultures, and that right-wrong concept is present there. That some things are right, some things are wrong. Regardless of the culture, there is an innate understanding that to take someone else's life is wrong. And for anybody that's a victim in the most primitive of places, there's a crying out for justice. There's the anticipation that everyone else will have the same basic understanding that that is wrong. Well, where do these universal morals come from that exist in every people group? The thinkers, our thinking drives us to there is a supreme being that is hardwiring every one of us according to his design. There is no other logical explanation. Culture, creation, cause and effect, conduct, all wrestle our thoughts, pointing us toward the existence of a supreme being. God is. Let's take that picture just a little further. And the next truth that builds on that, God exists, or God is. And now I want to talk about what kind of God he is. God is this God, you'll see in your outline. He's infinite, impeccable, in perfection. Let me talk to you a little more about what kind of God God is. He's not just a disconnected, disinterested, disoriented, impersonal force. He's a person. Think about the difference that makes. When it's person and person interacting together, there is the possibility of relationship. I would submit to you that there is a supreme being who is interested in a personal relationship with you. And there's all this evidence pointing to his existence, and there's a ton of evidence pointing towards his interest in you. Let's look at that a little more. And come with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 147, if you have some scriptures with you. If you don't, you can listen in. I'm going to go to a couple different verses. As we listen into God's testimony about himself. Now, you want to debate if the Bible is truth or not. We'll work on that. We'll take a look at that. But let's just listen in to his testimony, to his voice, so we have some data to work with. God is. God is God. God is this God. Well, what kind of God is it? Let's listen into his voice. The Bible is his voice. The Bible is God's self-revelation about himself. He, in a sense, takes the witness stand. And you can listen to his testimony. You can listen to what he says. You can scrutinize it, examine it. He welcomes that. How does God describe himself? How does the Bible describe God? Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. There are tons of scriptures, but I'm just picking out a few this morning. In the time that we have, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, is the word that is used there. And the one I'm reading out of my English translation this morning. His understanding is infinite, off the charts. How does the Bible describe God? Infinite in understanding, perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge of the past, of the present, and the future. Nothing surprises God. I am surprised every day. Nothing surprises God, including our needs. Every one of us have needs in here this morning. Something that, or at least that we think is a need. And just think, what would be your short list? 2-3 things. What do you think are your needs that you'd really like to see come together in the next 3 or 4 hours? It's kind of like, what's important to me at this moment? What is important to me is not unknown to God. Now, I'm not talking about whether the need is legit or not, but God understands your desires. He also understands your true needs. You know, it is comforting having a God with perfect knowledge, past, present, and future. Now, it's comforting, even though it's discomforting. You know, if God knows everything, he knows everything about me. He knows all the hidden compartments of my life. He knows all the hidden stuff in my life and in your life that maybe we don't want anybody else to know about. And there's stuff in every one of our lives that would be like that. God knows all the hidden stuff. And he still chooses to love us. He still chooses to forgive us. That gives every one of us tremendous hope this morning. It doesn't matter where we've been at in life. It's not excusing anything. But it doesn't matter where we're at in life. When we come to God, God will love us. God will forgive us. He calls us to deal with stuff on his terms. The reality of who God is very comforting, very freeing. Perfect knowledge, past, present, and future, and still loving and forgiving. In James 1:17, I'll have you stay in the Psalms, and you can, I'll tell you where to go in a sec. But James chapter 1, we just finished up the book of James last week. And in James 1:17, it's describing God. It says there's no variable shadow or turning with him. It's talking about he doesn't change. He's not fickle. He's not, I'm here today, I'm gone the next day. God doesn't change even when we change. There is... I'm only going to give you about four of God's characteristics. There's about 20 of his characteristics this morning. But just to give you a little taste of perfect knowledge, past, present, future, still loving. He doesn't change. He's not fickle even when we change. Come with me to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Let's get a little more of a picture of this supreme being. 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the world, to the earth and the world, that's pre-Genesis 1:1, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's been no beginning to God. There will be no end to God. He is eternal. That means he sees everything from an eternal perspective. When I look at stuff, I very naturally look at stuff in how does this relate to me? This is what I can see from the past. This is what I may anticipate, my perspective of the future. But my perspective is a limited perspective. His is unlimited from eternity past through eternity future. He sees everything from that eternal perspective. He knows what is the very best for our life. And so there's the perfect knowledge with the perfect application of all the facts and all the data. The Bible also goes on to describe himself in the 103rd Psalm. God describes himself this, Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over everything. His sovereignty rules over all. My friends, God is a person. He's not some impersonal force from eternity past. There's never been a point in time that he has not existed. And he exists on his throne. He exists on the throne of thrones. He has always been in charge. He always will be in charge. As you listen to the music, as you listen to the news, as you watch the weather report, be reminded that God is always on the throne. And that's easy to say and easy to embrace when it's good and sunny in your life. But when it's dark and gloomy, God is still on the throne. And I want to submit just a little more as we go forward of what kind of God he is. He is all powerful, but he's also very interested in your life. He's compassionate and loving and working in our life in ways that we do not always understand. He is supreme in rule and over all authority. And that brings us to the third fact that we want to look at this morning. God is, he exists, he is this God, perfect, personal, loving, and gracious, and kind. And this God can be known by every one of us. Anyone on the planet, you this morning, can know God intimately on his terms. God is in the rescue business of snatching us from a disconnect with God to a connect with God, from sin and death to a relationship with him that will span all of eternity. And he gives us enough information along the way on how we can connect with him on his terms. Two ways that he does that. Two means. You'll notice in your outline. One is called general revelation, and the other is called special or unique revelation. Let's look at general revelation for a moment. In other words, just basic revelation that every person on the planet, every person that has ever existed, receives this gift, these gifts from God. The two gifts of general revelation are creation and conscience. In the beginning, God did his masterpiece. Part of his masterpiece is your life. And he exposes your life to his masterpiece. And as we look around us, the created world reflects the character of God. And it teaches us something about God. In Romans chapter 2, it talks a little bit about conscience, the gift that God has given us. You can look with me at Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15, we have creation. We also have the inner light of conscience. Verse 14, Paul is speaking, and he says, Gentiles, they don't have the law that the non-Gentiles were given, but instinctively they do the things of the law. Verse 15, they show the work of God is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing and defending them. Innate in every one of us is a God thinking, in no way does it reach the level of God, but there is a God awareness, a God consciousness. That's that moral monitor across the world that says shoving a little old lady in front of the bus is wrong. Taking someone else's life is wrong. That is the gift of conscience that God gives to every one of us. And it's that awakening in our thoughts that there is a supreme perfection and it is not me. Because sometimes, some days, you probably don't want to be in front of me and the curb. I don't always think God's thoughts perfectly. And see, when I'm not doing that, there is something inside of me that is saying, Jim, this is wrong. That conscience enlightens me about what is right and wrong. It also holds me accountable. It holds me accountable to my Creator. General revelation, basic revelation, creation and conscience, heightens our awareness that there is some kind of supreme being and I am somehow accountable to him. What we need is the next part of Revelation to bring us fully into a relationship with this God. And that's where special revelation comes in. It provides some specific and needed information on what it will take for Jim to be right with his infinite God. Two nuggets of self-revelation are the scriptures and the Savior. The Bible, the Word of God, God's Word, and Jesus Christ. The scriptures are the litmus test for all ideas, for all reasoning. This is the self-revelation of God, and He has perfectly preserved it for us. We can know His truth. I have absolute confidence that I have the Word of God before me, and that God has made that revelation through His Word available to everyone. Listen to how he describes it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired, which means breathed out. All scripture is the breathed out truth of God. It teaches us how to be right with God, how to stay right with God, how to be right with my fellow man, how to stay right. Profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we need all those things, and we need to continually bring our lives under the Word of God. The core subject of the Bible is Jesus Christ. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it is all about God's love for us, invading this world, invading our lives, fleshed out through Jesus Christ, and He is the answer to all that ails us. He is the central figure of creation. He is the central figure of history. He is the central figure and truth of science. God is God. He is an awesome God. He is a perfect God who wants a relationship with you, and anyone can have that relationship. And here's truth number four. The key is Jesus. The key is Jesus. He is the one who will complete every question with the right answer. The Bible declares that Jesus was and is God the Son, birthed into human history as fully God and fully man. And He provides for us the clearest, most significant revelation of God. As we begin to land this morning, I want you to look at that outline, and I want to share with you several reasons why you should say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus as Lord of your life and Savior of your soul. Let's just listen to Jesus' own words this morning. Number one, He says, I am God. John chapter 10, you can write this reference down, verse 30 and 31. John 10, listen to what Jesus says. I and my Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to execute Him. And Jesus said, well, for what miracle do you want to stone me? And they said, you claim to be God. That's unacceptable. Very clearly, Jesus said that He was God. Number two, John 16 and verse 28, Jesus said, I am from heaven. I came from the Father, and I will go back to the Father. The key issue is He said, I am from heaven. You know, there's all kinds of claims of people having visits to heaven. another subject, a subject that I'll tackle another day. Lots of people say they've gone up to heaven. Even Muhammad, or Islam's Muhammad, claimed on one occasion to go from earth to heaven. No one that I've been able to find, no founder of any major religion, claimed to come from heaven to earth outside of Jesus Christ. Clearly, Jesus said he was God. Clearly, he says he came from heaven. Number three, John 8, verse 46. Jesus said he was sinless. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? No. You know the adage, no one is perfect? Islam's Muhammad claimed to be a sinner. Hindu's Gandhi admitted that he was a sinner. Jesus Christ didn't say he was better than Muhammad or Gandhi, a little on the scale, you know, a little better kid in school. He claimed to be sinless. We just finished up the study of James, the brother of Jesus who grew up with him, the guy who thought his brother was crazy and came to take him away to the funny farm. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. They claim to take him away for his own good. How is it that James becomes a committed follower and the leader of the Jerusalem church all the way to getting thrown off the temple and dying? Because he understood what Jesus claimed and he knew firsthand the truth. Of all people to know if Jesus was a sinner or not, he was in a pretty good position. And the actions of James are stunning. Jesus said he was sinless, and look at the people who were close by witnesses. Mark 2, verse 5, Jesus forgave sin. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. Majority of the world's religions out there are all about somehow paying off some supreme being to satisfy him, paying God back through works, and maybe if we're good enough, we'll get reincarnated and come back as something a little better. And we just kind of keep working our way up a better lifestyle, but they don't claim to forgive sins. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Jesus said he was the only way to heaven. Only way to a right relationship with God. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live eternally, even past dying physically. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus confirmed that he was God. It's a lengthy passage, but just look sometime at Matthew 26 and look at the interaction with him and his enemies right prior to the crucifixion. Jesus remained silent, verse 63. The high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are Christ the Son. And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. And he went to the cross. He went to the cross knowing those words would condemn him. You cannot, I cannot say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He clearly understood the stakes, and it didn't stop him. If he was not convinced that he was God, the pain of the cross, the reality of the cross, would cause anyone to recant and say, oh, you misunderstood me. You didn't, maybe I didn't say it quite right. Clearly, he confirmed to others that he was God. Matthew 14, verse 33, he accepted worship from others. Those in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. He performed miracles, including rising from the dead himself. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began early in his teaching ministry. Jesus began to teach that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the leadership of the country, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The beginning of his ministry. We see it fleshed out in the end. But he went on the record early. And you gotta wrestle with that. And I challenge you, how in the world can you explain that away? Last one, Luke chapter 22, verse 34. Jesus answered Peter there, right in that crucifixion scene, the garden. Peter, I'm going to tell you, before the rooster crows, you will deny tonight that you know me. Three times. Jesus knew the future. You know, we just can't manipulate the data. Jesus was either blatantly lying, he's a lunatic and a crazy man, or he is God. There are no other options. If Christianity is false, it is of zero importance. But if it is true, there is nothing more important in the universe for you. God exists. The evidence is there. He exists in a wonderful, majestic way that blows our mind. And he is intimately concerned and wants to connect with you. God is. God is this God. And the question is he your God? Is your response my God? I invite you to just bow your head and close your eyes to just a way to close everything out of our mind and our thinking and give God the opportunity to speak and challenge us and for us to connect the dots. We've either got to dismiss him or embrace him. And if we embrace him, it's to embrace him wholeheartedly. He's either lying to us, he's crazy, or he is the revelation of God, God himself. So you've kind of get to retire off to the jury room and deliberate in your thinking right now. What's your verdict with the evidence? Jesus calls us all to no longer be skeptics, but to be followers of him. Father, thank you for the hope that we have for all eternity because of Jesus and through Jesus. We cannot totally grasp all that there is to grasp about God, but we can grasp enough to know that you are awesome, you are loving, and you want a personal relationship with us. May we all turn to you in faith and trust. And this week, may we take another step forward in our faith journey with you, with our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we can pray this morning. Amen. Would you